in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you allow us to be here tonight. I thank you for what's going on at North and across the street with the children and the youth. All that we do, Heavenly Father, we do for your glory, to draw close to you. And what's going on around town, all the other sister churches we have in the area that are lifting up your name, proclaiming you in a world that's lost and confused. We pray specifically for those that are in the path of the storm. We understand that fear and the anxiety and the recovery of all of that, and we just pray for them and all the work that's going to have to go in to put things back together. Pray for your grace. But for those of our family that are in kind of a hurting way in hospitals and rehabs and the like, we just pray that you'd continue to heal and speed their recovery. We love you and we thank you for this opportunity to gather here tonight. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at a parable. We've been looking at the stories of Jesus for the last several weeks. And we're going to look at a particular parable that we sometimes look at and it seems really simple, but there's a little bit more to it than just that. But it's the parable of the old and new wineskins, and so you'll understand that. But we're going to start back in Matthew 9, starting in verse 11, before we get to that verse down there in 14 and all. It says this, starting in verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, you have to understand, he's just called Matthew to be one of his disciples, which would have been a real shock. I don't know if any of you watched that series that came out, The Chosen. Who knows? You know, and you have to, I'm okay with the, you know, the producers and the writers taking a little bit of leeway to say, because we don't know anything about Matthew. We don't know if he was autistic and on the spectrum, but obviously in the movie they made him that way. And, you know, he's got all these idiosyncrasies and stuff, and nobody liked him. But I think that would be a given. You're a tax collector. Everybody in the community hates your guts because you're a traitor to your people in a day and a time when that kind of hatred, that kind of racism would have been celebrated. There wouldn't be anybody going, "Hey, we need to treat the tax collectors with kindness." Nobody was like that. Everybody hated them, because they were traitors to their people. They were working for the Roman government. That was Matthew. And so now, here he is, and he's just been called to be a disciple. So the rest of the disciples are like, "Oh, great. We got a bad apple in the batch now." And everybody else is looking to Jesus saying, "Why would you do that?" You know, number one, you should be going to the Pharisees and getting your disciples from the most, you know, religious people of the time, and you're not, getting a bunch of uneducated fishermen, and yet then you pull on Matthew. So that would have been a shock. And it says here that when the Pharisees saw this, they say to him, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Because they all gathered for a meal. And that's, it's just, it goes against everything that they would believe in. Verse 12, but when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Listen to this. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So here, Jesus is making a statement about the gospel, that the gospel, the salvation, is extended to sinners, not the righteous. Or maybe a better clarification, it's extended to those who are aware of their spiritual condition, that they're unworthy sinners, and they humble themselves before the Lord, instead of being extended, the gospel's is not extended to those who think they need nothing. They're already righteous, and that would have been the Pharisees. So Jesus is making this huge statement. He says, "I've not even come to speak to people who already think they're saved." They're not, but they think so. They're all caught up in their own self-righteousness. Why would it be so harsh? Why would it be so cold as to turn away those who think they're saved? Well, for one, they've closed their ears. They're not listening. So he said, "I've come to save those who are listening, for those who are humbled, for those who fall before the Lord and cry out for help. That's the people that I've come for. I've come not to call the righteous," because, and by the way, we self-righteous, because there's no one righteous, no, not one. And so he's saying, "I'm not come to talk to those people who think they're healthy because they're all dying of sin, but I've come to those who are sinners who are aware of that. I've come to save the sinners. And that's why I came. That's why Bethlehem. That's why the whole Mary and Joseph. That's why the growing up. And that's why the whole disciple gathering. That's why Calvary. That's why the resurrection. That's all of that is because he's come to save. I listened to a talk the other day. I don't know if it was a TED talk or one of those others. And it was interesting because there is a trend right now. I don't know if you've heard it or not, but there's always a trend out there of somebody being weird. But there's kind of a big push right now for the big AI stuff, that this artificial intelligence, and they're making some huge inroads into that. And there's a guy who's talking. He comes out of Israel. He's a Hebrew, comes out of Israel, doesn't believe in God or anything like that. And it was an amazing thing to hear him talk because he kept making statements like this. He kept saying, well, you know, God tried to do this. The only thing God was able to do was make organic life. But we are now able to go way beyond that and make life that's not organic. And you're just thinking, I remember in Scripture that there was a group of people that got together and thought they were better than God and they could build a temple all the way up to God. And God said, you know what, let's just stop it and put them in place, like they would ever be able to build a tower. But it wasn't the point that they would ever achieve it. It was that arrogance of thinking they could do it. And here's a guy who says, you know what, you know, the God tried and he did what he could, but we're going way beyond that because we're not limited by the human soul. And I thought, how long will God allow man to go down that road of defiance and arrogance? And yet we have it here because these people are like, I don't need God, I've already achieved it. And now we turn the page and here we are hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, and people are saying, you know what, we don't need God, we've surpassed God. And that was a statement in this little talk he had. He goes, well, we've gone way beyond what God could ever do. And you're just thinking, the arrogance of that, to think. But that was the picture here. Even in Jesus' day, they thought, I don't need a Savior. You know, here you are, Jesus, walking along saying that you're God. I don't need you. I've got it already because I don't need that. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, we'll come back. But it was interesting. He says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Luke adds the idea of repentance there, which is kind of a fuller picture. And we know that from the Gospels. You always, as much as we can, we cross-reference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all those to be able to get a truer picture of that. One says, you know, Matthew says he's come to save sinners, and then Luke comes in and says sinners who repent, because that's truly what it is. It's those who come and fall before the Lord in repentance. And so this glorious message of the gospel, he says, has come for those who repent and are seeking forgiveness. Now, it's interesting, too, because John the Baptist, who had come to prepare the way of the Lord, and in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Once again, it's all about repentance. If somebody doesn't repent, you can break your arm, and whether you want to or not, we could drag you to the hospital and they could fix your arm. But we can't fix your heart, we can't fix your mind. You know, we've talked a lot with counselors and stuff, and it's you're wasting your time if you drag somebody into a counseling session, sit them down and say, you're going to get some counseling. That doesn't work, because they have to be willing. They have to willingly accept that and understand that. You can't drag somebody and set them in front of the pew and say, you're going to get saved tonight. You can't do that. It has to come from a heart of repentance in this situation. And so here you have, and I think it's important that we all understand here, because it's strange that here in a minute we're going to realize that some of even John the Baptist's disciples, who he kept saying, I'm pointing you to Christ, they were still struggling with this whole issue of righteousness and who's going to be righteous and who's not. But it comes down to repentance. When Paul was preaching, and we go all the way over to Acts 26, Paul's preaching there, and he's given testimony. And he said that when I went, and in fact, 26, verse 20, he says, I said that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds that would keep with their repentance. Repent, turn to God, and then show works of repentance, though that we know that it's genuine. And then he says in the next verse, and for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So in other words, it was bad news to preach the gospel then, it's bad news to preach the gospel now. People don't want to hear it because it means that you have to admit that you're a sinner. So anytime you hear a pastor or preacher or a teacher of Scripture that says, I don't really focus on sin, then you can immediately put them in the category of then you're not preaching the whole gospel. Because if you don't preach sin and the fact that we are desperately in need of a Savior, then you're not preaching the gospel. Then you're preaching a self-righteousness that we're already there, we've already achieved it, God loves you anyway, we're all going to heaven, so don't worry about that. And it's a lie that sends people to hell because they buy into that thinking, I don't have to worry about repentance, I don't have to worry about any of that. But the whole point is here, and that we know what repentance means. Repent means to turn and walk the other way. It's a change of purpose, a change of direction, it's a change of life, it's a change in opinion. Everything about that means I'm surrendering myself to the Lord. Going back to Matthew now, take a look. Matthew 9:14. Then the disciples of John, this is what I was talking about with John, this would be John the Baptizer, okay? The disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So here he said, why do we, talking about the disciples of John, now, it's kind of a strange thing because John did everything he could to point them in the other direction. Remember John, back in John chapter 3, verse 30, he said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. He tells his disciples, you want to follow the real one. He's the one I've been pointing to. You follow Jesus now. And many of his disciples did, but some of them did not. They were still considered to be disciples of John. That's how they identified themselves. And so they're still hanging on to, because here they're putting themselves in the same category as the Pharisees. I don't believe they would have agreed with everything of the Pharisees, because John preached so harshly against the Pharisees. But what it's basically saying is they were believers in John, they believed his message, they understood the need for repentance and all that, but they still hung on to the Jewish traditions. They didn't hang on to the Old Testament Scripture, because the Old Testament Scripture had been replaced by the Pharisaical law. It had been replaced by all the rules and the regulations of the rabbis. And so that's what Judaism had become, was moving away from Old Testament Scripture, and now we basically follow the laws of the rabbis. And that's where we are at this point when Jesus comes. They were following, they had 600 plus rules and regulations that they had to adhere to. And every one of those came with all kinds of, you know, caveats and sub-laws and all this kind of stuff. You couldn't walk this many steps. You couldn't pick up that. You couldn't eat that. You couldn't touch this. I mean, it's crazy. You'd have to walk around the book all the time, pull it out and translate life. That's what it had become for them. But the disciples of John hadn't broken away completely from all of those traditions. They were still doing some of the things that the Pharisees did. And so that's why they asked this question here. In fact, when you get all the way to Acts chapter 19, there are still, even then in Paul's day, when Paul's preaching, he's still preaching to some of John's disciples at that point. Not all of them had completely turned away. So why do we, John's disciples, and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So you have to kind of understand what the Pharisees and their rules about fasting are. They fasted twice a week. That was a part of their ritual. In fact, there were really several things that they held to. They held to fasting, they held to giving of alms, and then the prayers. That's the three big things that they did. The giving of alms was their offerings that they gave. When they fasted, they dressed themselves up like they were fasting so that everybody would know that they were fasting. They poured ashes on their head, they dressed in a particular way that so everybody would know, oh, he's doing his fasting, he's being obedient to the law. When they gave alms, they would change their monies into small coins and pour them in slowly into the containers so that it would sound. Can you imagine if we pass the plate around and somebody's going to, you know, tithe $20, and so they're getting $20 worth of pennies and they're just pouring them in there looking around. Well, that's kind of the picture of the Pharisees as they would give their alms. They wanted everybody to know, you know, how much they're giving, and so they would pour in like that. And then the other was prayer, and when they prayed, they would stand in the middle of the street, they would stand on the road, they would stand in a prominent place and then pray real loudly so that everybody would know. Everything was for show. Everything was a facade and it was all for show. But this is the struggle here. Why do your disciples not do these rules and regulations? In fact, it angered them. Matthew 15, when you drop all the way down to that chapter, verse 2, Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Now, it doesn't mean that they were pigs and they just went in and they were all dirty and slimy. No, what it meant was they didn't do the ceremonial washing. Okay? Here recently, I saw it was a display of a guy was kind of explaining some of the ceremonial washing. And he said, he's a Jew, and he said, what I do every morning is he would get up and he would go and he'd take this pitcher of water and he would pour it into a bowl, and then he would go one, two, three on this hand, and then one, two, three on that hand. It wasn't like he washed. It was a ceremonial washing. It was this way of saying, I've ceremonially purified myself. They'd already washed and bathed and all that kind of stuff. So that's what he's talking about. Why do you not go through the ceremony of the washing like you're supposed to do before you do all of these things? And I think basically what it came down to, and we still see this very, very much alive today, why do you guys not do church the way we do church? We have to be careful, because we're a little bit guilty of that too sometimes, because everybody does it wrong besides us. And so, but why, and that's what they're saying. They're saying, wait a minute, your disciples are not doing church, you're not doing religion, you're not doing worship the way it's supposed to be done. It's supposed to be done like this, and you guys aren't doing it. So it was really confusing for them in this whole process, okay? How come you do it differently? How come you do that? And I think a lot of times, if we're not careful, we'll get caught up into that. And I have to press in. I think it's the beautiful thing about children and grandchildren is they kind of press you into that, realizing they're going to do something different. My grandson, Carson, he has the stupidest haircut right now. I just can't believe it. And I look at him sometimes and I just think, praise the Lord, it's just hair. But, you know, and then I look back and I think, Randy, my hair was longer than your hair, and it was parted down the middle, and it was way down on my back, and I mean, this is the 70s. Come on, don't judge me. And so, but, you know, we all, you know, I remember my uncle told me one time at a Christmas thing in Oklahoma, when we were at my grandparents' house, he looked at me and he said, young man, if you ever came to my house, I wouldn't let you into my house with all that hair on your head. And I thought, I'm not coming to your house, you know, Uncle, you know, Jimmy, I don't. But, you know, I look back and I think they keep us aware. I know Carson's heart, and he is just he's such a good kid. And I realize it doesn't matter what his hair looks like. It is really stupid looking, but it doesn't matter what it looks like. And it doesn't matter a lot of the stuff. And their music, sometimes their music is weird. But you know what? Bottom line is, my grandson, he loves the Lord, and he studies the Word, and I don't care about his music. I don't care that it's really weird stuff, and I don't care that, you know, he has certain shoes that look really dorky. I mean, there's just all kinds of stuff about him. He's a 16-year-old kid, so everything about him is kind of dorky. But still, you know, you look beyond that and say, just because that church worships a little bit differently, what's important is the gospel. What's important is, are they preaching Jesus? If they dress a little different than we do, go down the hall. We have the black church down the hall. Mount Calvary. Yeah, Mount Calvary down the hall. And the reason they're down there is their sanctuary flooded during the freeze, and it destroyed their whole building. So they're in the process of having to rebuild their entire church. The whole ceiling caved in, everything else. They thought they had a little problem. Finally, a guy came in there and said, you can't, he put a thing across the door saying, I can't believe that you guys even worshiped here on Sunday. This roof is going to fall in any minute. I didn't even let my inspectors in there. It's all going to cave in, and now they're in the process of tearing it down and rebuilding and everything else. And the Raphael Montgomery, Pastor Raphael Montgomery, he and I, good friends, wonderful guy, loves the Lord. And they worship differently than we do. And I've told him, I said, I'm going to have you come preach. And he's like, I want you to come preach, man. And I thought, well, it'll be different. You know, that'll be different. But we have to focus on the gospel, not dress and just certain styles and stuff. And that's what they were caught up in all of this, of what they were doing. And so I think we need to stop and really consider what we are today, because we can get caught up in doing those same kind of things that are just external. That's the issue with the Pharisees. Going back to look at this. Verse 15, it says this, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So here he's saying, and there's a something that Jesus is saying about the fast that we don't get. It kind of became a little bit of a trend in some churches. I don't know if you noticed that everybody's like, oh, we need to fast, we need to fast, we need to fast. And I think fasting is a great, I think it's biblical. But there's a reason why we fast. Some people say, well, you know, I fast every Monday. And if every Monday you decide to fast because it's a spiritual journey for you and you want to fast because you're just going to dedicate the day to the Lord and all, that's great. Go ahead and do that. But fasting in the Old Testament is where they got that, was it stemmed out of mourning. It stemmed out of grief. It stemmed out of heartbreak when something would happen. And we don't have to manufacture it. Every one of us have that in our lives. But we fast when there's something so heavy upon our hearts that we go in and we get on our knees and we don't, you know, this idea that I'm going to fast, but I don't change anything in my life except I just stop eating chocolate for a week. That's not a fast. That's not what that's all about. A fast is when I stop being distracted by food and the preparation of that. And you have to understand, back in that day, that consumed your life. But they said, I'm going to set all that aside because I'm going to spend extended time in prayer. So somebody tells me they're fasting, but they haven't changed anything in their lifestyle. That's really not a biblical fast. It might be good for your body. Maybe I think I need to fast several days a week. I think maybe, you know, we can all fast. We can all do some of this. But it has nothing to do with a spiritual fast, and that's what Jesus is talking about. They had built in fasts into their week that had nothing to do with mourning. It had to do with a show. It was all external. It had nothing to do with their heart change or weeping. And that's what Jesus says is, they will be weeping when the bridegroom is gone, and then they will fast out of their heartbreak, but not right now because there's a wedding. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is there? And we've talked about the weddings. You know a little bit about biblical weddings. They lasted for a week. Thank the Lord we don't do biblical weddings anymore. Oh, I can imagine. But they had a whole party that went on for an entire week, and everybody would be excited. They would laugh and eat and celebrate and sing, and it just was a joyful, joyful time. Nobody would go to a wedding and start mourning. Nobody would come in covered, you know, in ash as in they were mourning. They would stay away. They wouldn't ruin the wedding party. And so he's saying, why would they mourn while they're in the middle of the celebration? Because they didn't understand, the Pharisees didn't understand that Jesus was God himself with them. They could rejoice that he's going to be taken away at Calvary, and that would be a time to mourn, but not right now, not during this celebration time, is what he's saying here, that there's going to be a time. And this idea that you could fast at certain times, not because you were heartbroken, it's just that because that was the ritual. And we could be real critical of them. They fasted at certain times. They washed their hands in a silly way. They did all these silly things. And if we're not careful, we would look right past some of our own routines and realize we need to be careful of that. There's nothing wrong with routine, as long as the routine hasn't taken a precedent over the heart matter. Okay? When I was a little kid, I was a junior high kid, and I noticed there was an old couple in my church. I saw them every time they walked out of our church. They were in their 80s or 90s, you know, so they were like, should be dead. That's what I thought. They should be dead right now. Look at them. They're still alive. And they held hands every day on their way to the car. And I thought, it hit me. I was just a kid, dumb little kid. And I thought, that's pretty cool. Because I'd never seen any old people do that. They just held hands. I thought, they loved each other and they were way past loving each other's stage. You know, they shouldn't have been doing that anymore, you know, but they loved each other. They were still, and I thought, there's a routine in that. What, there's nothing wrong with a routine of honoring. There's nothing wrong with a routine of having a quiet time. But if all of a sudden we move away from the purpose of it and the heartness and the heartfelt part of that, and now we're just doing the routine, it doesn't matter. That's what had happened here. They had embraced certain routines that were empty and shallow, and it was just a facade on the outside. Nothing was going on. What Jesus said to them was, they were a whitewashed tomb. They looked beautiful on the outside, but they were full of dead men's bones. And if we're not careful, our church, our religion, our system of doing things could easily fall into that if we're not careful. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with music or in the way that we dress or anything like that. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that our heart should be coming, we should come into church every time brokenhearted, ready to hear the word of God. And, you know, we can still have preferences. That's there's nothing wrong with preferences and all that. But it does mean that we need to make sure that our heart isn't left outside of that and we're just going through the routines. And I'm strange because I stand up every Sunday morning and I preach and I can see faces. And sometimes, not always, I can't see in the heart of people, but I do know certain individuals and I think, they're not with me. They're not with me. They're here in the room, but they might as well have earmuffs on because they're not hearing a thing I'm saying, and the Spirit of God is not touching their heart. But then again, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. I've also thought about my grandkids, and all of a sudden they'll come back and ask me, and think, well, they were listening. I don't know. So that's the point here when we get to this, that we have to ask ourselves, it is important to go to church. It is important to have Bible studies. It's important to have quiet times and prayer times and all that. But let's make sure that we haven't stepped into those routines and left God out of that picture, because that's exactly what has happened here. If we fast just to fast or pray just to pray, go to church just to church, then we've missed it altogether. And so here's the point of that. Now notice he says here, and when he did say, he says, the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and that's his crucifixion. Then they will fast, and that's the point of that. Take a look at 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. So it's obvious. It's real pretty simple parable that he makes here. He's just saying that you have an old garment. All of their clothes were wool and cotton back then. Didn't have anything else, and so everything shrank up when they washed it. And reminds me when I was in, I think the first time this happened was when I was in Africa doing mission work in Africa. And the village women would come and say that they would want to wash my clothes. And I was like, how sweet is that? How kind is that? And so they took my clothes and they were going to wash them. And I happened to walk by where they were washing them. I decided from then on, anytime I traveled, make sure you brought old clothes. They beat your clothes to death. I thought, I won't be wearing that for another time or two. I mean, because they got rocked. You put them on a rock, and they took a rock, and they would scrub your clothes and beat them out. I thought, okay, so you got about four or five good wearings out of that shirt, and that was the end of that. But their clothes would shrink up, obviously. And so if you had an old garment and you were going to replace it, some cloth on it, you would go to another old garment and replace it, because if you put a new on there and then you wash that, the new would shrink up, pull on that, even make the hole even bigger. That's the whole point of that. And then he goes on to that to say this, neither is new wine put into old skins. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wine skins, and so both are preserved. So here he's talking about something that they would understand. They understand their clothing, they understand the wine skins. You have an old wine skin and it's not being used anymore, and it gets kind of cracked up, and you put new wine in it, the wine expands a little bit, the whole thing bursts, it's just a mess. And what he's basically saying here with these two analogies, these two parables, is you cannot take what Jesus is teaching and put it into what the Pharisees were believing. Those two were completely incompatible. Some people have felt like that Jesus came to redirect the Pharisees, and he didn't. He didn't come to readjust their faith. He didn't come to change it slightly. He came to annihilate what they believed. The mercy and grace that Jesus was talking about had no place in the rabbinical law that Judaism had turned into. There was no portion of the New Testament Jewish faith that even resembled what it was supposed to be back at the beginning of the Old Testament. The Old Testament taught there was mercy, there was grace, there was, you know, God divine, and then there was repentance. And people, you read through David, he's constantly talking about repentance and coming back to the Lord, talking about pride and arrogance and all of those kinds of things that was taught, and yet somehow they've moved away from that. Now the Pharisees believe there is no repentance, there is no being broken before the Lord. I'm already arrived, I'm already righteous, I do my fasts, I do my prayers, I give my alms, I've walked the certain steps, I do everything I'm supposed to do, I'm a good Jew. Just like if some people say, I'm a good Baptist, and I talk to a whole lot of folks, especially at funerals, and people say, oh, yeah, he, you know, old Bob's in heaven. He's a good man. He, you know, he did the things. He did it right. And you start realizing he didn't do anything other than just go to church. He didn't have a heart for the Lord or anything else, but it was like, oh, yeah, he was a righteous guy because, you know, he tithed. And that's the picture here. And what Jesus is saying is, I've not come to kind of help adjust the law and the rules and the religion of the Pharisees. It will not be compatible at all. It's completely incompatible. What Jesus was teaching with repentance and grace and mercy and forgiveness and sanctification had nothing at all, could not even be mixed with what the Pharisees said. That's why they said, well, we got to kill him. Because what he's teaching doesn't fit at all with what we believe. And so some people say, well, you know, Christianity and Judaism, they're really kind of just, there's nothing really much different in them other than just Jesus. You don't understand what that means. Just Jesus? Christianity is only Jesus. Now, granted, we want to love the Jews, and we know that there's going to plan for the Jews in the end of time, but Judaism completely denies Jesus Christ, which means there is not a Jew on the planet, if they truly believe in Judaism, that's going to heaven. They're all going to hell. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you die and go to hell. It's been kind of captured and taken over by demonic theology, and it is not. It's like Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, it's been captured. It's not Christian theology at all. It's all about the church. It's all about I'm joining the church, and it's about the church is my salvation, not Jesus Christ. Even though they speak about Jesus, if you're true, believe in Roman Catholicism and you're all in on that, then Jesus is a secondary issue to that. You have to be attached to the church. And if you're not attached to the church, then when you die, you go to hell. Yeah, we'll tell you a little bit about Jesus, but it's an odd thing. And we have to be careful that it doesn't matter what religion you are, if you deny Jesus Christ and his sovereignty and his death on the cross, his resurrection and his return, then you're not saved because you're not believing in the one and only Son of God. And that's when Jesus, this whole thing here is to say, men, the way you fast and all your rules and regulations, that has nothing to do with what I'm teaching over here. What I'm teaching is a vibrant new birth. It's I'm born again, child. I'm a new creation in Christ. I have a new life and a new beginning. I have a new hope. All that because I repented of my sin. I was a worthless sinner. I fall upon the grace and mercy of God. He forgives me. He saves me. And now I'm forever his. It has nothing to do with all those things. Now, if that's genuine, then it's going to work itself out in my life. But that's where he comes back to this. And so I think when we look at this, it's not a matter of just saying, well, it's kind of an odd thing. He was talking about different things and some things don't fit. He was denying the fact that everything that the Pharisees believed was completely contrary to what he was teaching, totally and completely. And we need to hold to that. A couple things come out of this as I was wrapping, and we'll wrap this up. But to understand Scripture means that we believe that Jesus taught that we're all sinners, lost and hellbound without mercy and grace. And so we come to him on that. And that all believers, you have to become a follower of Christ. You have to be able to say, Christ is my Lord and Savior. You can't say, well, I'm going to embrace Christianity, but I'm not really going to be a follower of Jesus. That doesn't work. You have to become a follower of Christ, surrendering to him for any of that to happen. And I think also, if you truly embrace Christianity, then there has to be a tenderness towards lost people. How could we embrace Christianity and not be tender-hearted towards lost people when that was the heart of Jesus? He said, I leave the 99 to go seek the lost. And so we have to have a heart for missions. We have to have a heart for seeking our neighbor and being compassionate towards somebody that we know is lost. And it's hard when people are arrogant and they stand up and they're just in their lostness. They've embraced some really, really destructive ideas. And yet to be able to say, Lord, instead of just saying, oh, I just can't stand those people, but to be able to pray for them and say, Lord, somehow break into that heart that's hard. And I mean, we could probably list people that we know were complete atheists, defiant. We studied, Lee Strobel is one of those, defiantly against God, and yet God broke their heart and changed them and saved them and rescued them out of everything. So this whole idea that comes out of this, I think, that is a warning for us as believers to make sure that we don't begin to put up a facade that I look good on the outside, but on the inside I'm not being genuine. And nobody knows that but you and me. I know what's in my heart, and I have to come before the Lord and make sure that I'm real. And it doesn't mean that I can't, there's a time to be real or not. I don't, you know, you don't always share all your feelings in every room. I walk out of one room, as I said, I'm grieving with a family, and I walk into another room where they're about to plan a wedding, so I need to have to change hats. That's not about a facade. What I'm talking about is when I come before the Lord, I need to be real in that. And I hope that you are too, and that we come before Him in genuineness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the idea that you remind us here that it's not always about somebody else and their failings, but it's about me. It's about my attitude as I approach you. Am I somehow coming out of routine and I've lost the passion that I have for you, the freshness? Help us to come before you, Heavenly Father, with openness and brokenness and the eagerness to learn, the eagerness to be close to you, and eagerness to be used by you. And help us to fight those tendencies to be safe and to fall into routines that maybe not as heartfelt, genuine as they need to be. And help us to be a light in this community. People wouldn't see us as religious snobs, but they would see us as a group of people that is genuinely love others. We're not here to judge everybody, but we hold to a standard, and we won't compromise that standard of what we held to, for you've called us to it. You've called us to be holy. So, Father, we love you and we thank you for tonight. We just pray you be glorified as we walk with you for the rest of this week. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.